is a scary word, isn't it? Especially if you like to live at the limits, live your life on the sharp edge of high risk type of life, when you drive on the roads with speeds always a little bit above the limit, you know there is a law, and sometimes you see people flicking the lights like that, and you think, oh, it's probably someone with a radar up there. Or you hear the sound, you know, of a police car, and you think it's for you. What's the first thing you do? You don't look at the speedometer. You step on the brakes, because you know that there is a law. And if there was no law at all, that wouldn't be good either, because everyone could do whatever they want, and you will never be secure. Whenever you leave home and you go out in town, you go on the roads, go to work, wherever you go, anyone can do whatever they want. And your life will be in danger, and nothing will be good. When God took his people out of Egypt, they were a mixed multitude of people. Not all of them even Jews, Israelites. Many of them were just fellow slaves that came out with them. And the only law they knew was the law of the whip of the Egyptian taskmasters. And yet God, in his grace, in his wisdom, has found it fit to call these people, Ami, my people. My people. Or if there is no law, if there's no fundamental law, there is no people. You may have a crowd, but you may not have people. So the word people in the Old Testament is, in the vast majority, is used for Israel, for God's people. The others are nations, and whenever the word used for nations is applied to Israel, it's only as a rebuke. When God rebukes them, you will be like the nations. In the New Testament, you'll find Gentiles or Greeks. So in order to really make them a people, God decided to give them a foundation for order. And the foundation for order in every country, for every people, it's called constitution, or the fundamental law. And what we heard being read to us from Exodus 20 was that kind of law, the fundamental law. But that's not everything. But that is like the I don't know how to explain it. It's an agricultural thing. You can have a bed with all sorts of seeds. It's all covered with soil, but then when springtime comes and the rain and the warmth, you see things coming out. But what you have in the bottom, you have those seeds. What is under the ground doesn't look at all like what is out. Yet we know that what is outside is an expression of what is underneath. And this is what the Ten Commandments are. When you look at the Ten Commandments from the beginning, you say, wow, tyranny, tyranny. You hear about 8 times out of 10, thou shalt not, you shall not, you shall not. That's tyranny. And whenever you have a positive, that positive is an imperative also. It's do it, do it, honor, honor, no. This is what is there, so it doesn't sound good either. We should not approach the law of God like that. Because when the people approach the law as a sum of strict commands and interdictions, the people hate that law, and they don't feel easy at all. They feel very bad. So we should not approach it that way. When the law is being looked at that way, it is actually being seen as a yoke, as a burden, as something very heavy. But when you look at the law, look at it and think, what does it want to say? What's in it for me? What do I get from all this long line of articles and laws and you name it, all sorts of references that you have? What is in it for me? Then when you look in that, you realize that it's a way, and there is a situation, and there's something good. It's a way to life, a way to happiness. It's a way to a secure life. Not just the physical life. That's, you know, animals and plants have that kind of life too. They exist. But without the law of God, we will only exist. But because of the law of God, we live. Because of the law of God, everything makes sense. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, that's what we should see. We are not going to look at all these commandments this evening. I'm just going to give you a general look and meaning to the law. And then as we go through the covenant, remember years ago we started this series and they called it Creation and Covenant. We will see how all the other laws are reflecting this fundamental law. How they relate to the covenant, the old covenant, and then how Jesus approaches in the new covenant, the law, what's the meaningfulness of this for us, the significance of it for us today, for most definitely, if this law is no longer in use, we could throw more than 2/3 of this book away. It is the living word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, last verse. It is the word of God. And Jesus said that the heavens and the earth shall pass away, but none of these words of the law of God will ever pass away. And even about those laws which were just, or laws and rules and judgments of God, statutes, which are only pointers towards the coming Christ, when they have been fulfilled, even they are there still to serve us as pointers to Christ, to see what a blessed situation God has brought us into. We don't have to grope in the dark. We don't have to try very hard to find our way. They are markers for us, and they are all important. And they are all wonderful. In the Ten Commandments, which is, yes, as we said, is the substrate, the foundation, the ground out of which all the other laws are growing. In here, we see essentially a very loving picture. I made a marking this time. I don't have any notes, but I have a marking for every verse here, as referring to what I see when I read this, what I actually discover in this. God summoned the people to the mountain of God, the mountain Sinai, having brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, giving them water in the desert, meat in the desert, everything. And he says, now Moses, you take them to the mountain of God. And that was just a matter of days. It was very quick, actually. Very soon after coming from Egypt, God summons them there. Why? He didn't want them to even come close to the promised land that they will have to receive when God is displacing the people who were there, because their sins had reached the climax, and God is just evicting them and brings new tenants in. He wanted these tenants to be prepared to live a holy life. The kids were learning this morning about happy and holy. And we did conclude that there is no happy without holy. Just automatically, holy brings the happy. And that's a wonderful thing to know. And God wanted His people to be a holy people in order to happily enjoy the life in the promised land. He didn't want His people to go on trying to figure out how they are going to worship. Of course, we know that when how they refused to enter the promised land, they were not ready inside. In their hearts, they were afraid to cross the Jordan. They are punished by God, and the whole generation of people is being wiped out in 40 years. We know that. But then the day came and they had to go in to move on. And God wants them to grow and to understand who He is. They didn't have a king when they left Egypt. Moses was not a king. Moses was a reluctant servant of God. You know how much he tried to run away from the responsibility. It's not like people these days are fighting for jobs in the churches. I grew up, you know, in a not so highly educated theologically country, and especially when I came here and tried to serve my people, I realized that in some circles the only expression was, "Oh, they are fighting for the highest seat, the most important seat in the church. They're fighting for chairs." Moses didn't want that. Because deep in his heart he knew that there is a king who is invisible. The king who called him. The king who prepared him for 80 years. 40 years at the court of Pharaoh and 40 years in Midian. And now he's an 80-something years old man leading these people. That's a superhuman task. And he reluctantly goes. But he goes because he's already been assured and reassured that God, the God who called him, is the God who is faithful to His covenant, is the God who is sovereign, the God who is supreme, who reigns supreme in the universe, and whatever He has planned, He will bring it to pass. This is what Moses knew. How does that help you and me? It does help us, isn't it? But when we have an assurance in our hearts that we are on the path that God wants us to be, we are there because He placed us on that path, and that whatever He has in plan for us, it will come to pass. Whether we as humans fail, and very often stumble and fall, and we often say, "How long, O Lord?" We know that this will come to pass. We learn from this. So what are we seeing here? God spoke all these words, saying, this is verse 2, "I am Yahweh, I am Lord, the Lord, your God. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So what do you see in this verse? God is presenting His identity. They wanted to know that the one speaking from that mountain, from the cloud of smoke and flames of fire, that's how that theophany was, with lightning and thunder noises and all that, that is no other but the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh. I am that God who is always present. I am that I am. So they know who gives the law. So they know who is the one that establishes their constitution. There's no vote. God is not democratic. He didn't have the people to vote on the articles of the constitution. He's the sovereign that runs supreme. He rules supreme over the universe, and he's not asking our opinion when he decides something, because he decides it for our best to start with. Whenever we had that freedom in the garden, what did he do? We joined Satan and called God a liar. But now he wants us to know that it is he, the supreme, the great one, the greatest one, the most powerful, the one that has the supreme authority and his highest, the highest of the highest. There is none like him. I am Yahweh, your God. This is the first thing, the personal identity. But the second thing is the functional identity or the relational identity of this God. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So many words when we could put only one. I am Yahweh, your Redeemer. I redeemed you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he remembers, he reminds them who he is as a person. Yahweh, your God, Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Redeemer of whom former slaves, Egypt could be here interpreted like death, the house of bondage. Think about the text in the New Testament, especially Ephesians, Colossians, which so clearly show, you know, that we were in bondage, we were dead to sin, we were all that. Now we are free. But this is how he begins. It's not a preamble. It's actually an author's signature at the beginning of the Constitution. It's not beginning like we, the people of the United States of America and so on. No, it's not like that. Not even of Australia or any other country in the world. I am your God, or how it's being put in Deuteronomy. That's beautiful, but that's 40 years later what chapter is that? Yeah, it's here in chapter 5. And Moses called Israel and said to them, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. 40 years later, Moses reminded them of this. That's what he said. So in Exodus, it's a little bit simpler. But the same thing. He doesn't say Shema because he already told them through Moses, you are coming because the Lord is going to speak to you. So you listen, you better listen. I am who I am. I am Yahweh, your God. Doesn't mean that other people had other gods who are true gods. But I am the only one that is. When you remember when Moses in the New Testament talks about the idols, the gods that the pagans were worshipping, when he was talking about foods offered to idols, he said an idol is nothing at the end of the day. It's essentially nothing. It's just a figment of man's imagination. It's a creation of man, some kind of crutches that men invented for themselves so they can deal with the issues of life. But God, he names himself, he calls himself, that's hardly a name. It's a sentence, a rich, powerful sentence. It's not a magic word, but it's the most powerful word in the universe, Yahweh. It's very close to I am, very close to I am, but it's really not just I am, it's richer than that. That's why when Jesus in the garden, when they come to arrest him, and he's asking them, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, I am, and they fall back. We'll say a little bit more of this later. But what God says here is even more than that. I am the God that exists. I am that the God that acts. I'm not just the God that you are trying to calm your conscience with by bringing me offerings and that. I am the God that did things for you, not the God that you will do things for me now. I am the self-sufficient one. I exist in and through myself, and I don't need you. Not like some silly theologians today might say that God created us because He needed us. He was too alone. God was never alone. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. And Genesis begins with, let us make. Let us make. There was conversation within the Trinity. So this is what we have in here. I am He who exists. I am He who is your God. As if He's saying, you are the only ones that really have a God. All the others are God. What is the suffix? Godless. Although they may call their all of their pantheons, you know, all the great gatherings of all the idols, they are not gods. So the people who worship all those many gods, they are godless people. There are nations even today that have thousands of gods. And they know they can't help them. It's always they working for gods. It's the gods that can never give anything in return. So, let's move quickly. The first thing we see, God identifies Himself. So that there's no doubt about who speaks. We will know. And whenever you have all the great proclamations throughout the laws of Moses, not only here, you'll see often that at the end of every commandment there is, I am Yahweh, your God. I am Yahweh. He signs every one of them like that. Think about that. The second thing, and this is the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You can say besides me, same word. You don't need the others. So he's talking about his self-sufficiency. I am the all-sufficient God. And here in this church we declare, we believe in the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need anything about that, above that. So that's what God says here. You shall not have other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's talking about exclusivity. God is exclusive. We cannot believe in all those forms of mixing all the religions, all the beliefs, especially New Age thinking now, or the emergence these days do the same thing. Take everything good from everywhere. That was the first thing I learned about some Indian stuff when in my childhood, I had to read the Ramayana and the Mahabharata. Gather wisdom from wherever you find it as a bee that goes from flower to flower. That's the first thing I learned in Romanian. And not in, I don't know any Hindu language. All I know is namaste and I get in trouble. People say, we don't say it that way. All right. So, God is exclusive. God is exclusive. He's not in favor of mixing religions. Syncretism is called. They're big words. I try to avoid them. The second one. Verses 4 to 6, rather. We see God starting to reveal some special traits of His character. They are not the only attributes of God here, but traits of His character, which are important in all that big tapestry of the covenant. You shall not make yourself a carved image. any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. I'm in conflict here with all the modern teachers that believe in visual aids. They have invaded the church, not now, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Whenever they inherited temples from the pagan religions in the days of Constantine the Great, they have inherited all the pictures and the statues of the deities, and they gave them names. The mother with the child, they took Isis, you know, with the sun, which is a goddess, the eastern goddess, and the sun. And that's Mary with the baby. Then every god of the Greek pantheon, and even going further all the way towards Persia, all those gods found their place, because there were many apostles and saints and martyrs. And as the pagans used to have the god of fishing, the god of the sea, the god of the sky, this god, the other god, so they had first, Peter is actually the saint protector of the fishermen. Matthew is the one of the tax accountants or collectors. And then everyone has a role. And pictures of Jesus everywhere. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like. But we have so many of those pictures. They are visual aids. Well, God is not interested in that. If he wanted, he could have given them. And just look at this. We can discover something here. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them nor serve them. Why is he saying this? He doesn't say that maybe Israel one day will want to worship pagan deities. No, God doesn't say that. Israelites are much better than that. But they might try, because God cannot be seen with a human eye without the viewer dying. Okay? So they wanted to have some resemblance, something that will remind them of God. Something they can touch. We are people of reality. We want palpable things. Oh, that became possible when Jesus came. John says in 1 John chapter 1, that what we have handled. And what God says here is, don't mix symbols from pagan religions into your faith. Because this is not a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's wrong to treat it as a religion. Its faith is a way of life. And this is the foundation of that way of life. We cannot bring anything from outside in it without causing a very, very, very bad cross-contamination, if we can call it that way. We contaminate the most holy faith by introducing things like this. Nothing. You know, the first time when they did it, that's chapters later in the book of Exodus, they made a calf, a golden calf, and worshipped it. They didn't think, you know, of Apis, the Egyptian bull god. They didn't think of that one. They were thinking, this is Yahweh. Because that's what they say there. Look, O Israel, this is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why? They needed a bull to replace Moses. But that's another thing for another message later on. So this is what they did. And that's the effect of syncretism. Introducing foreign elements in your most holy faith. Oh, it helps us, because you know, when you see things, you learn easier. God is the God of the Word. And what is the pre-incarnate name of Jesus? Enarche ho logos. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. Was not the picture. Like I like the guy that played Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. A tall, I think 6 foot tall, blonde, blue eye guy. Well, when you find a genuine Jew looking that way, bring it so he take a photo and put it in the Bible. No, it's not like that. We don't worship a man. Don't worship a man. Or any other that played the role of Jesus in movies, very often, oh, he played the role of Jesus. He played Jesus. God doesn't want stuff like that. He said, don't do that. Because when you do that, you start worshiping, that's the real thing. I remember I was worshiping an idol for 2.5 years when she was in Romania back with the kids. There were 3 idols. One was Maria, the other one John, the other one Diana. And I carried them in my wallet in the place where my license was supposed to be, because there were no photo licenses in those days. And I looked at that photo. And for me, you know, when I see somebody, I said, this is my wife. Oh, beautiful girl. Absolutely, I said. But this is my wife. I never said this is a photo showing you how my wife looks relatively. Because she was looking much better than the photo. But what I want to say is, when you have something like that, you start appreciating it as a real thing. And God doesn't want that. God is a jealous God. When Antiochus Epiphanes entered the temple in Jerusalem and desecrated the temple, the first thing he did, he looked and said, hey, these Jews are atheists. They have no gods. Put one there, and he ordered the statue of himself there and a little altar and worshipped him by sacrificing some pigs and desecrating the most holy place of God. But they are atheists, they have no physical image of their God. Christians were called that name too later on by the Romans. Antiochus Epiphanes was no Roman. He was a continuation of the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. But why God says this? You shall not bow to them, down to them, nor serve them. You shall, for I, listen, what a good reason here. I, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy is not always a negative thing. I believe a jealous husband whose wife can't even go shopping because when she comes back, he starts beating them because she thinks maybe she looked nice to someone other than him. That man does not deserve to be married. But God didn't mean that. I'm a jealous God. His jealousy doesn't want to share us with anybody else. He wants us to be his and his alone. And he can see and know everything at all times. He doesn't need to be to suspect us. You know, to think, oh, maybe they will do that. No, he knows whether we do or not. He knows what we'll do 50 years from now if we'll be around. There's nothing new, nothing hidden from him. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Now, this is the big thing. He's jealous, not for his sake. He's jealous for our sake. Because doing those things, introducing those images in our worship to the invisible, most holy God, is iniquity. Iniquity, sin. And the wages of sin is death. So it's for our own good that he does that. This is the law. This law is for our own good. It's not because God wants to be a tyrant. It's not tyranny in the law of God. But this is the God who loves, the God who gives himself, the God who saves, the God who redeems, the God who protects. And let's see further. He shows that he's jealous, but also that he's just. He will never overlook the application of, or the applying of justice. He says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Today we were speaking about the sin of David. We will continue that next Sunday morning. But, you know, even though David was forgiven, there were consequences, bad consequences to his sin. And let me say that now, because it's to the point here. When Nathan communicates with him and says, God has forgiven you, but, you know, he already pronounced the sentence, the sword will never depart from your house. You will have to give back four lambs for that lamb. And four of his children are dying like that. And also he has to suffer from, have you heard of a name, Ahithophel? In Chronicles, when Absalom is turning against his father, he's following the counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was not a criminal, was not such a terrible man, but he hated David. Why? He was the uncle of Bathsheba. And he knew what a misery David caused to her. And he wanted that to be somehow avenged. Think about that. God doesn't want us to fall into iniquity, because that will have dire consequences for our children and for those around us. We read that prayer of the Puritan this morning, and he said he wanted to be forgiven, for my sin is affecting my country, my church, my family, my people. Like the sin of Achan. This is what God says here. It's for our own good. You want to be happy, be holy. And you don't have to seek happiness. Seek holiness and you'll be happy. That's a trick, but do it, please. And you'll see. But showing mercy, so jealousy, holiness, jealousy, justice, mercy. Showing mercy, or steadfast love, a modern translation, grace, loving kindness, same word in the Hebrew. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Holy makes happy, you see. Sin will close the channel of blessing that's coming from God. Be holy, remove that out of the way, and holy will bring happy. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, your God, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Later, sometime, we will look at this in depth. How can we take the name of God in vain? But what we learn here at the first sight, God declares here, or gives a warning, that he's supreme and sovereign. You know the difference between supreme and sovereign? They both begin with S, but they're two different words. Supreme, no one is higher than the supreme, but there could be someone higher than the sovereign. A sovereign is more in the ruling, in the giving laws area, like the sovereign of England. But the supreme is someone that can be higher than a sovereign. Sometimes the sovereign is supreme also, and that's God. He's the highest of the highest. He has the supremacy, and he has also the authority. Because sovereign means the supreme authority to pass laws, to approve laws, or to abolish laws. But so he's supreme and he's sovereign. Philippians chapter 2, you know the verses there. But let's look at them, because they are beautiful. Philippians 2:9, therefore God has also exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, supreme. that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those on the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is supreme, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How wonderful that is, isn't it? But this is what God wants. Don't take my name in vain. This is the name before which everyone will bow. How do you feel when you hear around you, "Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God"? And then they realize it's not that good and they say, "Oh my gosh." Same thing. It's just on a long list of Baptist swear words. Well, I'm not going into it now. I said I won't and I won't. I keep my word. Very often I won't keep my word like this. But don't take his name in vain. So we learned a few things about God in these Ten Commandments. Identity, exclusivity, traces of character, holiness, jealousy, justice, mercy, personal qualities, supreme, sovereign, that official, rank, if you want, attributes, supreme, sovereign. But then, verse 8, here we go in the area of grace. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. I don't know, the people don't understand this verse. It needs translation every time. From a language that is spoken to a language that's in the hearts of people. Because they have problems with some of these words. I don't have one, but look again. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It's rather a long paragraph, but we learn a few things from here. God is the creator. He's not just the supreme and the sovereign. He's the one that is all that because he created everything. The blueprint belongs to him. He didn't go to an architect to design the universe. Intelligent design, I don't like that stuff. But intelligent design is part of intelligent creation. God created it. He created it. But he's not the God of the days. What's that called? Mechanistic current in philosophy. I studied it in Romanian, so it's hard for me. But they used to believe that God created the universe by using a demiurge. So that is also borrowing from Gnosticism. A half-God kind of thing. Demiurge. He created all the universe. As a man will make a clock. He wound it by setting up laws, gravity, you know, all the other things, the forces, the magnetic forces of the universe that hold galaxies together. And threw the key away. And that's finished. No more contact. This is why Thomas Jefferson removed from his Bible every single sign of miracle. Everything that was there in America said that's just stuff that doesn't have to be in the Bible. Because if you accept a miracle, then you accept that God is still alive, that God still works, that God is still interested in the universe. And here we have it. The Sabbath day is the proof of that. He is the creator, but is also the provider and the sustainer. He takes care of the people. He really built us like a clock, hasn't he? During the week time, the lowest point If you are a preacher, it will be Sunday evening after the sermon. But Monday morning, your level of energy is the worst. Doesn't matter what you're doing on the weekend. I was just trying to be funny. Nobody laughs, so that's good. Monday morning is the lowest of your energy. And this is why you come to prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. If you come, those who come, to recharge. Why? Because on Wednesday is the peak of your energy. But then when you start going down, you start going down like I did when I broke my leg with my lawnmower. You just go down quickly on a toboggan, on a roller coaster. And we come here and we pray, Lord, energize us that we can survive until Sunday. To come again and fill up our batteries. Maybe that's part of it too, but there's more to it, and we'll see. But God wants us to think of Him. He wants us to rest. Our body is crying for rest. And we work and work and work. There was a stage when I had 3 jobs. Studying, ministry, Bible translation, a secular job in chemistry, and everything that I was doing. And then one by one I had to remove some. And here I am now. I can hardly do half of one. But God wants us to rest sometime. And He wants that rest to be regular. You know, Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday. Sabbath means rest. It's Shabbat. It's number 7. Number 7 from the Hebrew vocabulary or whatever. That's what it is. It's the 7th day. It's a regular day of rest. Make it Sunday. It doesn't matter. We worship on Sunday. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday morning. And that's where we come. We don't come to have a sunrise meeting because that will be identical with worshiping the sun, like the pagans would do. But we come here and we remember Him. We remember His death and resurrection all the time. But that's not the point. The point is stop from all your activities. Don't be a Jew. You know what the Jews were doing? Because they were only allowed to walk a certain distance. I don't remember all this. It was not meant to be said today. But they were only permitted to walk a certain distance on a Sabbath day. That's why the synagogue was built in such a place that people have a radial access from every direction so they don't commit sin. But if you are inclined for business, you just want to do some business without breaking the law. So they will have friends from place to place. And they will ask a friend to let them stick a nail somewhere in that building. And they hang up a little bag or something in there. Something irrelevant. But once you own something in one place, that's becoming a destination for you. You go there, and then from there to the next one, there is the next nail, the next hook. Okay, you can walk without breaking the law. No, we don't need to play like this. That's Pharisaism. It's stop from the mundane occupation on the Lord's Day. That's just as clear as day. We don't go to that. What about you are a nurse, a doctor, and all that? There are different things, and we can talk about that. You don't need to make excuses because of that, because that's real. So, but that's a different story. All right. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. God celebrated. So the Lord's day is a day of celebration. It's not a day like some people make excuses. I don't go to church on Sunday because that's the Sabbath and I am supposed to rest. No. God celebrated. What are you doing when you build a house and you finish the house and you handed the keys to your new home? What are you doing? You inaugurated. And you celebrate and you rejoice. And this is what God did. He turned around and He said, very good, great. He didn't take a holiday. He didn't go anywhere. He was still there. And he is still on the throne, and he will still be on the throne forever and ever. Amen. And he never stopped taking care of us. Jesus was with us, was in the world, and the world didn't know him. He was the smitten rock. He was the pillar of fire. He was the pillar of cloud. He was the so many things, the angel of the presence standing before Joshua. He was there with his people all the time in incomprehensible ways. Yet he was with his people. He did not give up on us. So on the Lord's Day we celebrate. It's not a sin to celebrate the name of the Lord, not other things. Quickly. The fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. Jesus says, this is the only commandment with a promise. And you know why it is there? You know, I love books, and I have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, but some of them are special books. And when I want to buy a special book that I want it to last me and my children, my son-in-law and all the others who love reading, I'm looking at the spine. A good book, I'm not talking about what's written in it. Some books have very good spines, but they're not worth the paper and the ink. But if the spine is good quality, that's going to last. And this is where mother and father are in the law of God. The fifth commandment, it could make it on both tablets, either of the both. But God put it at the top of the section of the law. Of, you know, it, up to here was love the Lord your God. And now is love your neighbor as yourself. The closest neighbor is the parent. Like I can choose to be friends with Andrew or not. But I can't choose my mother and father. God made the choice for me. I have to love them and honor them. And now they are with the Lord. They know better now. But I have to honor them. They don't need to earn the honor and the respect from me. This is what he said here. They don't have to work hard for that at all. This is mandatory. It's mandatory like every other commandment. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's in the divine constitution, all right? So, honor them if you want to live long. What a life, you know, to live to see your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and some here will probably soon see their great-grandchildren. I don't know how many greats I have to put there. The Lord bless you, Sister Elsie. So that's talking about the sanctity of the family. The foundation of the family is mom and dad. In every healthy culture, the children stick with mom and dad. And even if they move away, sometimes they still stick with mom and dad. That's one of those indissolubles. No one can ever dissolve that relationship. Remember the parable of the lost son, or the found son, the prodigal? When he returns, you know, he dishonored his father, by the way. He said, the old man is a tyrant. I take my money. I know what to do. But then what he says when he was in trouble? In my father's house, there's abundance of my father's house, not my old man's house. Somebody asked me once, I was with my dad somewhere at the Social Security, and they said, that's your old man. No, that's my father. He's not my old man. He's my father. And it doesn't matter what happens in this world. I'm still his son and he's still my father. We can prove it medically. The sanctity of the family. God took care of that. You shall not murder. The sanctity of life. We have no right to take the life of anyone, except those in positions of authority which are ordained by God. They do that, and they do that carefully. Wherever the capital punishment is permissible in those countries, they do that in a legal way, but you cannot go on with your guns, you know, like the cowboys. You kill my father, I'll kill his father. You kill my brother, I'll kill your brother. No, it's not like that. You shall not murder. It doesn't say you shall not kill. Be careful with that one. There's two different things. Killing is simply taking a life. Murder is taking a life illegally. You are not ordained to do that. You don't do that. Doing that, taking the law in your own hands, is murder. You shall not commit adultery. The sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. You can read in Hebrews, but we'll go to that some other time. You shall not steal. The sanctity of the property. Tell the communists, tell the Marxists and neo-Marxists that. The property is holy. It's yours. It's sacred. You shall not steal. Sanctity of property. And then we'll look at the sanctity of another man's character. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor in any situation, but especially in legal situations when you can send a man to the gallows by lying about him. I saw him doing that, and he goes and gets executed. You kill him. But also is the gossip and all the other things. It's called character assassination. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't even spread things that you know they are true. Everybody knows it's true. You found out and you tell somebody else. Shouldn't do that. We have a saying. I grew up with that. What can't stay in one mouth won't be able to stay in two or in 10 or in 100. The easiest way to stop rumors from spreading is not to pass them on. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the last one, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and there's a list there. The sanctity of desires. And we always have to watch and pray that God will sanctify all our desires. Because when the desire is not sanctified, in the biblical language it's called lust. It's an illegitimate desire, you know, for something that is not yours. Something that is not rightfully yours. It cannot be yours rightfully. That's what it is. So this is what we have in here. You like this kind of law? This is the law of holy makes happy. This is that law. You want to be happy? Don't try to find that from TV shows or articles or anything in the world. Just look in here. Look in here. And no one can refute any of this. Even outside the Christianity, even in pagan circles, you may find people who say these are good things. And as a matter of fact, they are being followed in many countries that reject the God of the Bible. You know, although, like, you have a different one, very similar, in the Sermon on the Mount, Gandhi used to say that he likes the Sermon on the Mount so much, not the Beatitude so much, that if that was everything, he could be called a Christian. But he couldn't believe in Christ. But he realized that those things are so good, so important, and the only way to freedom, the only way to happiness. And this is what we have here, brothers and sisters, friends. This is what we have here this evening. God revealing his character, revealing his heart, his loving heart, his graciousness to his people, and tell them, it is not a stranger telling you this. It is I, Yahweh, your God, who redeemed you, your Lord and your Redeemer. Who wouldn't love this? It must be a fool not to. You want to be wise, to be happy? Follow this. This is holy. And holy makes happy. Amen.